verses of our reading. It also says that we're going to read Exodus chapter 2, but we won't do that because of time. But I most certainly recommend it to you for your edification, and maybe it's something you want to read with your children over the lunch hour. It's a narrative that explains some of the background to what we read in Hebrews 11, but most certainly speaks of the way the Lord used Moses in delivering his people from the bondage to the Egyptians. But let us begin reading at verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was called, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us, that we would also, as we reflect on these great men and women of old, that we too would have the same faith, not only in the promises, but in the fulfillment of them, which has come through our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we have the privilege of receiving the sacrament of holy baptism as it's administered to Florence Marie. And to that end, we will read from the form for the administration of baptism. which you find in the back of your Psalters on page 126. 126, the form for the administration of holy baptism. And we'll read from that form and then witness the administration of baptism as well. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without or outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore we are by God through baptism admonished of and obliged to new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him, with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaks to Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formally commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, and parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. And therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. Let us pray. O Almighty and Eternal God, you who have, according to your severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and have, according to your great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, you are the one who has drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, but you led your people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We ask of you that you will be pleased of your infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child and incorporate her by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, and that she may daily follow him, joyfully bearing her cross and cleaving to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, and that she may, with a comfortable sense of your favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit are the one only true and eternal God, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'd ask Josh and Naomi to please stand at this time. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God and to seal to us and to our seed his covenant, and therefore it must be used for that end or that purpose and not out of custom or superstition, and that it may be manifest that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Second, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, which is taught here in this Christian church, and to be the true and perfect or complete doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see your children, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Josh? Naomi? This is the second time that you have brought a child here to the baptismal font, and we see that as an expression of God's favor and his mercy and his grace towards you as parents, but also towards us as a family. It's a wonderful thing as grandparents too to see the truths of one generation passing on to the next generation and a new generation rising up and blessing God. And that's the way of God's covenant, isn't it? And we're thankful for that. I just want to bring one text from Psalm 127, a few verses there. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." And that's how we should view our children, as a heritage from the Lord, as a blessing from the Lord. And the psalmist compares them to arrows in the hand of a warrior. And we might not be familiar with that analogy, but arrows, of course, were used in battle, in fighting the enemies. And our children, too, are, in that sense, in a battle. And we are to raise them to be faithful soldiers in the army of Christ. And so when it speaks of arrows here, it says often the emphasis is on a quiver full of them, and there's lots of debate whether that's five or six or seven kids. We'll wait to see how you interpret that. But the point is that arrows, though, it's not just the number of arrows, but the focus should also be on the quality of the arrows. If you have crooked arrows, they're not much use in battle. And so that emphasizes the faithful teaching of our children to be sure that they're trained in the fear of the Lord. And so we're thankful for what you've already begun to do with Amelia, and we pray that you'll continue to do that with your other children, that the Lord may bless you with, including Florence as well. And so may the Lord bless you, his parents, young parents, in the Lord. And this is a special day for you and for us as well. Congregation, we will proceed with the baptism, and immediately following the baptism, we will sing together standing from the traditional Psalter, from number 425, the fifth stanza. 425, the fifth stanza, after the baptism. And we'll do so standing. Florence Marie Koopman, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, It seems that as Christians, we are entering a time not unlike the days that the Israelites were in Egypt of old. Can you imagine how Moses' parents felt in bringing a child into the world? When Pharaoh had issued a decree that all the children that would be born of Hebrew women would be killed. You see, Pharaoh was fearful of the growing number of the Israelites and had decreed that they would be thrown into the Nile River, at least after the midwives refused to do his bidding. What hope could there be for a child in Egypt, and particularly a boy, brought into that kind of environment where it seems like his life would only be so short? Now, sometimes today you hear parents questioning the wisdom of bringing children into this world when they reflect upon the days in which we are living. There are vicious attacks also upon Christians today, and it seems like those attacks are becoming increasingly more aggressive. There's a tide of secularism and materialism and liberalism and humanism, and it seems like they're joining the forces together to place Christians in bondage, not unlike Israel when they were in Egypt. There are increasing restrictions from a legal perspective on how we are to deal with our children, how we are to discipline them, how we are to educate them, and how we are to raise our children. And these attempts are becoming more and more aggressive and oppressive. It was even illustrated just recently in the passing of Bill C-4 by the federal government regarding sexuality, which will and could have implications for parents even in instructing and teaching their children. And so the discrimination against Christian truth is increasing, and it's causing, you might say, more hardship, and governments in many instances are calling evil good and good evil. And so it seems like our days are not that much different than Moses' days. At least it seems like soon we shall live in those kind of days. And we might ask the question, is it a responsible thing to bring little children into this world? Can we really expect to raise children in the fear of the Lord in this particular context? Surely Moses' parents must have asked these kinds of questions, but notice how they respond. They respond to all these facts, not with fear, but with faith. They had hopes, you see, that transcended this life. They had hopes for eternity. They had their eyes fixed upon the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had their eyes fixed upon the Savior. And the account in Hebrews 11, it starts by telling us of Moses' parents and their faith, and then it ends with the faith that Moses had as well. Let's consider verses 23 through 29, but let me just read the first few verses of that passage when it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." We consider verses 23 through 29 under this theme, faithful testimonies of faith. And we'll consider 2 points relating to the baptism, faithful covenant parenting and faithful covenant living. Now, we're not told a great deal about the parents of Moses, yet verse 23, as well as the life of their son Moses, testifies to us that they were faithful covenant parents who believed the promises of God. We read, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents." And notice that this is not referring here to the faith of Moses, but to the faith of his parents. In faith, they acted on the promises that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from the book of Exodus, which we didn't read from, or you could also look at the summary that's given by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as well as our text, we learn that his parents, Amram and Jochebed, were faithful in teaching Moses these covenant promises. Our text reads, "By faith, they hid him 3 months." Now, children, you remember this story, don't you? You remember the story of how the Israelites were brought to Egypt At the time of Joseph, because there was famine throughout the land, Egypt was a place of refuge for Israel and for Jacob and his family. Remember, Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and he had landed up in Egypt. And then you remember the famine that had come in that whole area. And Joseph had acceded to the throne in Egypt, and he was in charge of the distribution of the grain. And his brothers found their way back to Egypt. And eventually, the whole family was brought there in God's providence. And they were given the land of Goshen. But then another Pharaoh came to the throne who did not know Joseph. And this new monarch, he was a tyrant. He was a tyrant of the worst kind, and he oppressed the descendants of Abraham because he was worried that the Israelites would become stronger. He placed them under bondage. He forced them to build cities for him. They were in slavery. And then the Hebrew midwives were told to kill all the Hebrew boys that were born. But they feared God, and they refused to do as the king had commanded them. And they rebelled against these tyrannical edicts of Pharaoh, and they chose to obey God rather than man. And therefore, Pharaoh commands the people then to throw their sons into the Nile. But that, of course, was all contrary to the law of God. And Pharaoh, too, had been given the throne because of God's providence. But it didn't give him the right to administer his authority in this abusive way. It didn't give him the right to break the law of God, because the law of God, of course, was the law not only of the Israelites, it was the law of the whole land. It is the law of the whole world. And when one's given authority, they only have the right to exercise that authority in accordance with the law of God. But Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, they were not afraid. They were not afraid, it says, because they served the Lord. And they ignored these pressures and these threats. And they saw that Moses was a beautiful child. And Stephen, in reflecting on this, says that Moses was well-pleasing to God in the sense that he was special. God had a particular purpose for this child. And we don't know how Moses' parents knew this, whether it had been divinely revealed to them or whether they simply were seeking to be faithful to God, and therefore God used Moses in his plan of redemption. But we may say that every covenant child is beautiful. God's favor rests upon every covenant child. And the Lord sets every covenant child apart for service in his kingdom, even as Moses was set apart by God. Moses led the people of Israel. He was overwhelmed with the task, you remember, but it was God who appointed him, and so God equipped him for that work as well. And children, you remember how Moses was delivered from the Nile River, don't you? Remember how that after 3 months they had hidden him, and he became noisy, as children do as they get older, and they couldn't contain him anymore, and so they put him in a basket, and they put him in the river. And you remember how Miriam, Moses' older sister, was watching him, and Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe, and she sees the basket, and the basket's brought to her, and she sees that it's a little child of the Hebrews, and she immediately by God's intervention, we may believe, she was attracted to this little child. And then Miriam comes and says, "Do you want me to find a nurse for this child?" And then Pharaoh's daughter hires and provides wages to Moses' mother to train him in the fear of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever read that story and recognize the irony here, that here you have a little child that seemingly was under the judgment of Pharaoh and was soon to die. God intervenes, and he uses Pharaoh's daughter to pay Moses' mother to care for this covenant child so that this child could be trained and raised in the fear of the Lord. I don't know if you see the irony in that, but that's a very interesting way to look at it, isn't it? Because when they put him adrift in the Nile River, they had no way to know that he would be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, of all things. And that God would use this daughter of the very man who was seeking to destroy this boy in providing his care. It's an amazing story, isn't it? But then not only that, then after some years, of course, he made his way to the palace and he grew up as Pharaoh's daughter or Pharaoh's daughter's son in the palace. And he was trained. Do you ever realize that? He was being trained by Pharaoh in various administrative tasks in overseeing the kingdom of Egypt. And all that was in preparing Moses to lead the people of Israel for 40 years in the desert. Who would have thought that Moses would be used of God in such a miraculous way? He'd be trained in the fear of the Lord by his own mother, in spite of the edicts of the Pharaoh. And he would find himself in the palace of the greatest nation in the world at the time, and he would be trained in all sorts of administrative matters in leading a nation. And he would be the one to lead God's people. You see God's hand in his life. And we can learn a great deal from this also. We could have a whole sermon on this, just that fact, because that could be fleshed out in a number of different ways, but we don't have time for that this morning. But just a few applications maybe for us as covenant parents. It teaches us how we must be diligent in teaching our children the faithful promises of God. You see, it was during those initial years that Moses' parents trained him that he feared the Lord. And he came to fear the Lord. That God came to him and ministered to his soul. And these truths that were taught to him by his parents became the truths that he lived by as well. And what encouragement there is to us. We don't know how many years they had Moses in their home, but probably not very many. I don't know. It's hard to say. We don't know. The scripture doesn't reveal it to us. But I would assume that by the time he was 10, for sure, he would have made his way to the palace and he would have lived there. And so they maybe had 7, 8, 9 years to train him. We don't know. But he probably was quite young when he went to live with his adopted mother, the daughter of Pharaoh. It wasn't very long. And we don't have our children very long either, do we? We have our children for a time, and then they move out. If everything goes according to plan anyway, they get married or they move out when they're younger, perhaps. But the point is that even though we may have our children till they're 18, 19, 20, 21 in our home, the reality is that our influence as parents is probably most fundamental in those first years, isn't it? And in reality, and some of the older parents here can attest to that, by the time that they're, 12 or 13 or 14, that their direction is very well set already, isn't it? Unless God, of course, can still divinely intervene if somebody turns apart aside from the Lord. But we have them for such a little time. The years simply disappear in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You'll be surprised, Josh and Naomi. Now you have little children, and before you know it, you'll if God is gracious, you'll be walking those two girls up the aisle. They get married, and you think, what happened to the last 20 years? And it's gone in a flash. And so it reminds us that we are to be faithful in training them in the time God gives them to us. And maybe the Lord has some great plan for them. Moses' parents would never have dreamed that their son would be used to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. They would have had no inkling that that could be a reality. But God knew. And we don't know what he has in store for our covenant children either. Maybe they'll be martyrs for the faith. Maybe they'll be used mightily by God, whether in their homes or in the world. We don't know. But let it be encouragement to us to teach them in the time we have them. But secondly, we should not simply follow the world's pressures in the way we raise our children or allow it to influence us. They raised Moses in the way of faithfulness. They didn't drown him in the Nile River as the law required them to do, but they obeyed God rather than man. They didn't fear the command of the king because God's truth was more important to them. And so we're not to follow the world's demands in what we are to do or called to do, especially when it's contrary to the scriptures. And sometimes this may come in the future, perhaps, at great cost to ourselves. But we're to be faithful above all things. And we shouldn't be looking to the world how to train our children. We shouldn't just look to the child experts and the secular educational experts, because we realize that their view of the human heart is wrong. And that a lot, not everything, but a lot what they're saying is contrary to the Word of God. And that's the reason why as Christian parents, we have seen it as important as a Christian church to have schools where they are trained consistent with what we confess. Because we recognize that there is no teaching which does not come with a particular twist or a worldview. And that's becoming, we can be thankful actually that that's becoming increasingly more evident in our day and age, isn't it? As we realize what the agenda is of much of the liberal politicians and school boards, that we realize this is becoming increasingly black and white, isn't it? Because rather than guiding according to what the scriptures teach, they take what the world teaches and they go to an extreme, and they teach them in all sorts of heresies and ungodly behavior and immoral activity. And they promote this as true and right. And so we recognize that the education that's provided by the world is an education which may very well lead our children astray. And so we should instruct them in the fear of the Lord. And we should do so in ways which addresses the heart of the child. You know, if you follow secular theories of education in some context, or if we use, you know, method of various psychology and psychologists and so on, you can have obedient children. But obedience is not the main goal. Some of us think that obedience is the main goal. But obedience isn't the main goal in training our children. But rather, a child whose heart has been changed by the Spirit of God, who fears the Lord. And God can use parents to bring the Word in such a way that the Word of God becomes alive to them, and the Spirit takes it and uses it in their lives to change them. And so let us look to the truth of the Word of God. But thirdly, we can have faith that God will bless faithful covenant parenting. Like I said earlier, who could have imagined how Moses would be used in God's kingdom? Who could have imagined? Here's a hostile king, and he has tyrannical control over the whole nation. And his parents, they were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage to the Egyptians. And it didn't seem like Moses is going to live much longer, let alone become the leader of God's people. These were depressing times indeed. But they raised him in faith, believing the promises of God. And when they were not able to protect their young child anymore, they left him in the Lord's protection. And God created a way in which not only his life would be preserved, but in a way in which he would be trained so that he would be mightily used of God. And this story shows us that God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And there are times when we think that we go on detours, and we think that surely nothing good can come from it. And what good could have come from this? Like, what was the best possible scenario for a child being set adrift in the Nile in a basket made from the bulrushes. What's the best possible outcome that could come from that? Well, most certainly this is not what you would have expected. And so we see God's work through the life of these parents. And we see what happens when parents are faithful to God, that the Lord is the one who effectually works and uses in their lives as well. But let us not only consider faithful covenant parenting, but let us also, in the second point, look at faithful covenant living. And in this part of the sermon, we look more at Moses. And in the example of Moses, the author of Hebrews wants to show to us that one of the true saving characteristics of true saving faith is godly, faithful living before the Lord. You see, there's a type of Christianity today that teaches that saving faith is nothing more than accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, and then they say how you live is actually irrelevant. But the Bible teaches that true saving faith will manifest itself in faithful covenant living. And if it's not that faithful covenant living forms the basis or the grounds of our salvation, but it is the fruit of faith, isn't it? And so if the fruit is not present, then the root is not present either. In the words of our catechism, it says that it is impossible that those who are grafted into Christ by faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It is impossible. And so if there is no fruit in one's life, no spiritual fruit, there is no faith. And so as we look at the life of Moses, we see how he lived faithfully before the Lord in accordance with the covenant that had been made with him. And there are a few passages of the Word of God that surpass in their relevance to living in a present godless age than these verses in Hebrews. In many ways, we are facing similar temptations as Moses today. Maybe even more so. And as children and as young people, your goal should be to live faithfully in accordance with God's covenant, even in a wicked generation such as we face today. This is your obligation as a member of God's covenant. And notice in your Bible that Moses, living by faith, forsook the world and all of its attractions, and he sought the Lord. And we see this in a number of ways. First, he refused the greatness that was his as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and instead he chose to be afflicted with the people of God. And there are many pressures today, aren't there, to live as the world. But Moses here, he refuses greatness, and he chooses to fellowship with the people of God rather than having all the privileges of Egypt. You see, if the writers of history are to be trusted, then Moses' adopted mother was the only child of this Pharaoh. And if that was true, it seems that Moses may very well have been destined to be the king of Egypt one day. And Moses then would have been great in a worldly sense. Think of how great this temptation must have been for him. All the power, all the greatness, all the glory that came from a position like this. He was not a man unlike us, and he no doubt saw that opportunity before him. And he could have changed the culture. He could have changed society. He could have been used mightily by God for the transformation of Egypt. And surely it was attractive to him, but he turns his back on it and he gives it up. And from a worldly standpoint, he was sacrificing everything for nothing. But from a spiritual standpoint, he was sacrificing nothing for everything. The world had little to offer compared to the riches and the satisfaction of Christ. Do not be deceived by what the world offers. Moses gladly joined with God's people. And remember, they were slaves. Rather than in taking advantage of the prestige and the privileges of Egypt, he was faithful to God. Spurgeon speaks about it, and he mimics what some might say to him. Oh, Moses, if you must join with Israel, there is no present reward for you. You have nothing to gain but all to lose. You must do it out of pure principle, out of love for God, out of a full persuasion of the truth. For the tribes have no honors, or wealth to bestow. You will receive affliction, and that is all. You'll be called a fool, and the people will think that they have good reason for so doing. So we hear the words of the Lord Jesus, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he exhorts his disciples, whoever of you does not forsake all, he's not worthy to be my disciple. Moses forsook the world. That's our calling. There are times when we too should choose to be afflicted with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And some of us may be called to give up our place of respect. Some of us may be called to give up our particular job on occasion because of our commitment to Christ. Because saving faith, it causes us to turn from ungodliness and to seek fellowship with the despised saints of God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, James tells us? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And do you believe this? Or do you believe that you can be both a friend of the world and a friend of God? But they are opposed to one another. And so let's willingly give up any earthly honor or power that we might live for the Lord Jesus. And the temptation for our young people too is so strong to identify with the world and not with the church. Isn't that what Moses faced in Egypt? He was faced with a choice, the way of the world or the way of the Lord. Do I associate with the people of this world or do I associate with the people of God? What are you choosing? With whom do you identify? As young people too, with whom do you identify? With the world and all that the world is teaching, with all that is being promoted on the internet or in social media or among your peers? Do you follow the ways of the world? Are you identifying with sin? Are you identifying with wickedness? Are you identifying with evil? Are you identifying with God's people, with holiness and righteousness? What characterizes your life? As the people of God, as covenant children, what characterizes your life? Because the temptation is to identify with the world, to identify with wickedness and sin. And that temptation rises from our heart, doesn't it? Because we are drawn to it. We are pulled to it. And we feel compelled to live in accordance with the world identifies as profitable and good. We eat, drink, and we're merry because tomorrow we die. But faith teaches us that we have no abiding city here, and we seek one to come. And related to that, we realize, secondly, that Moses rejected the passing pleasures of sin and considered the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Well, how can it say that the reproaches of Christ? He was born many, many years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came. Why does it say the reproaches of Christ, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward? While he was able, through faith, to see Christ, to see the Savior. And so he rejects all the passing pleasures of sin. Now, there's something to that, isn't there? And at first, it acknowledges that because of our sinful heart, that there are times when sin actually elicits pleasure. It elicits some level of pleasure, usually a physical pleasure or an emotional response, but it's a pleasure. But it's a passing pleasure. It lasts for a moment. It lasts for an evening, for a day, or maybe even for a week, or sometimes even for a lifetime. And then it's gone. They are passing pleasures. That's what the world offers, passing pleasures. And rust destroys it, and thieves break through and steal, and it is no more. And then he says that worldly pleasures are the passing pleasure of sin. How much that the world considers to be pleasure is sinful. And how much of the worldly pleasures are perverted and sick and defiled and an offense against God and against man. Are dirty. They are passing pleasures of sin. And children and young people, where does sin lead us? Well, sin results in the judgment of God, doesn't it? Sin results in the judgment of God. Sin requires the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. You see, the justice of God requires that sin be paid for by death. And if we continue in sin, and if we continue in sin, then we continue under the judgment of God. And we will, even those passing pleasures will be taken from us. And we will only live under the judgment and condemnation of God if we continue in sin. But that's why it says that he looked to Christ, recognizing that there was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What did he mean by that? When the author says there's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, and it says Moses, he looked to the reward, and for by faith he forsook Egypt, and so on. By faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood. Ah, there we have a hint if you look later in the text, don't you? 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so, you see, it's the blood. And so it points ahead to the great Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the riches of Christ point to that redemption which is to come from him. And that means when we might at the present time be caught up in the pattern and the cycle of sin, even the passing pleasures of sin, that when we are renewed by the Spirit of God, we suddenly see those sins as they are, that they are an offense against God, and we are grieved concerning them, and God brings us to repentance, and then we turn to the Lord in faith, and then he, as the Passover lamb, washes away all of our sins. And so as we conclude, maybe a few last applications and questions. Do you have the faith of Amram and Jochebed? Do you have the faith as Moses? You see, that's what the covenant of grace is asking of you and of your children. It's calling you to live a life of faith. That's what Aram and Jochebed did when they hid Moses for 3 months. That's what they did when they taught him the promises of the covenant of grace. That's what Moses did by leaving behind all the passing pleasures of sin, by rejecting these pleasures, and by joining with the oppressed people of God, because he saw that the riches that were to come in Christ were of more value than all the treasures of Egypt. And Egypt was known for its treasures, weren't they? Egypt was known for its treasures, but he believed in he who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith, you might say, was like a telescope to Moses. And as he looked through this telescope of faith, he was able to see the promised land of Canaan. He was able to see that coming rest that God was going to provide for the people of God. With this telescope of faith, he was able to see the victory that was going to come. He was able to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who would come to suffer and die as the great Passover lamb. And he knew that as he was behind the blood of the lamb, that he would be delivered from his sin. And so he looked for the reward which would come in eternity. And he saw him who was invisible as he looked for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He hid under the blood of the Passover lamb. He believed and he trusted in the God of the covenant, and so he acted. Do you have such faith? You see, there are many in the world who, and even in the church, who live worldly and ungodly because they don't have such faith. Think about it for a minute. To live as if there's no God means there's no judgment. There's no eternity. It is to live in unbelief. To eat and drink and be merry is to live in unbelief. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the chapter begins, the evidence of things not seen. See, having such faith is key not only for salvation, but it's also key for life, isn't it? Because as we have faith, then we will realize that we can go forth in faith. And Moses did so. He had peace, he had patience, he had courage, he had humility, he had love, he had zeal, and those all come evident as he leads the people of Israel. There were times he struggled and even sinned against God, but the Lord was ever faithful. And so let's have faith in the Lord, trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away all of our sins and then to live in thankfulness to him for that salvation. Let us ask God to increase our faith. Amen.